Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the Gospel of John. As you're doing that,
trial version.
Think about this for just a moment. We follow a lot of different things, don't we? You probably maybe
trial
not
really version.
Thought about that, but if you think about it, we as people follow a lot of things. There are people who follow the stock market very closely.
Trial version.
They look at the stock market and the upticks and the downticks on a regular basis, maybe all day long.
Trial version.
And they're not even stockbrokers. There are others who follow auctions. I don't know who those people are.
Trial version.
One of the problems of losing my phone is that my auction house's email address that I can't remember the password for, and the phone recovery for that is my phone that I lost.
Trial version.
Some people follow TV programs religiously. How many of you watched Survivor, got addicted to Survivor, or some cooking show, or whatever it
trial
is?
Trial version.
Or a movie series like Marvel's movie series, or whatever.
We trial version.
Some of you follow the news. Why you would want to do that, I'm not quite sure, but some of you follow the news.
Trial version.
And then there are
One of the girls, I always hate quoting a movie because I never remember which movie it's from, and my girls will correct me, but I think this comes from The Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, when the young lady indicates, "Follow me," and one of the young men says, "To the end of the earth." I'm getting a nod. Megan is saying yes. The idea of following is something is that we place a certain degree of importance upon it. Whatever is important to us, we pay close attention to it. If we pay too much attention to the wrong thing and at the wrong level, to the wrong degree, things can have a negative impact on our life. Think about this for a moment. Some people, not all people, who pay particular attention to the stock market, who follow the stock market, for whom that is a big, big deal, they become greedy people. Like I said, not all, thankfully. Some people who follow auctions end up with storehouses full of stuff they don't know what they're going to do with. Some people who follow the news, most people who follow the news, end up depressed and discouraged and fearful. I don't know if you remember, a few years back, there was what I call the precursor to texting for Christians. Do you remember the WWJD? It started with bracelets. It was a big deal. It was a big marketing ploy for the Christian bookstores. WWJD stood for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea was to encourage people to follow Jesus' example in their everyday life. That is a good idea. Would help us if we would follow Christ's example in many ways to be more Christ-like, to be slow to anger like Christ was, but yet have a holy hatred towards sinful behavior like Christ did. To care for those who need cared for, to meet both physical and spiritual needs of others, to listen to the Father and to proclaim His message, those would all be great things for us to do. But the truth of the matter is, what would Jesus do doesn't always work in every circumstance of our lives. For example, if you're out on a boat fishing and a storm comes up, and you ask the question, what would Jesus do? And you stand up in your boat and say, peace be still. Well, that's something Jesus did. It might be better for you to hightail it towards shore and get off the lake. You're certainly not going to jump out of the boat and start walking on water. But the concept of being Christ-like and following Jesus is a great concept. But as we approach our text today, we want to approach it with this question in mind. What could possibly go wrong if we are following Jesus? Let that question sink in for a moment. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we enter into His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the power that it has in our lives. We thank You that even sections which seem to be just regurgitation of facts have great amount of significance and importance. That Your Word is powerful and alive, and has that You have every word in mind, that You place an importance on it, and that it is there for us to learn from, to glean from, to grow from. We ask, Lord, that You will help us to do just that today. We ask it in Your precious name. Amen. Well, if you're in John's Gospel, John chapter 18, verse 12 is where we're going to start. I'm going to read down through a few verses here, just so that we can kind of get the flavor. It's very similar to what we had read for our scripture reading this morning. Every single gospel gives an account of this to some degree or another. And we kind of try to tie those all together and understand all that happened as we look at this morning. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of Jesus arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now the disciple was known to that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now when the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a coal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews were together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus away from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. As you think about this for a moment, you recognize that we could say of every single one of Jesus' disciples, including even Judas, that they had been his constant companion. For over 3 years, they had followed Jesus. They had followed him in his travels. When Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria," they went with him. John chapter 4, we see the disciples right there at Jesus' side. They questioned why Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, but they were there. They went everywhere that Jesus went. They were followers of his. They followed his teaching. They couldn't help but hear what he was saying. They didn't always understand what he was saying, mind you. But they followed him. You'll remember that Jesus often had to explain his parables, even to his own disciples. Remember the parable of the sower, where Jesus is talking about sowing the seed and throwing the seed out on rocky, hard ground, or ground that is covered with weeds that chokes it out, or seed that falls on good soil. All through that, as Jesus is communicating that parable, that earthly story with a heavenly meaning, the disciples are scratching their heads and going, "Huh?" You ever done that with God's word? Read through it, not understood it? Well, it's interesting in that very context that Jesus gives quite a commentary on that parable. He explains it to his disciples because he knows they don't understand. The seed is the word of God, he says, and so forth. There were times, especially in Peter's life, when he outright rejected what the Lord Jesus Christ said. If you go back to John chapter 13, you'll remember that Jesus had predicted that he would die, and Peter just outright confronted the Lord, said, "That's not going to happen." When not too long before this, Jesus had said that they were going to be scattered, Peter said, "You remember, not me. I'll never deny you." And when Jesus said, "Yes, you will," he even denied that. Well, you've got the backdrop. Jesus has moved from the upper room. On the way from the upper room to the garden, he has been teaching his disciples a great amount of last-minute things. At some point before he gets to the garden, he stops and he prays that high priestly prayer. He prayed for his glory, he prayed for God's glory, he prayed for these disciples, and he prayed for all disciples, all followers, throughout all the ages. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ prayed for you. To me, that just sends shivers down my spine to think, as he was marching to the cross, he wasn't just thinking about paying sin's price, but he was thinking about my spiritual well-being, my spiritual success, your spiritual well-being. Not just saving you from your sin, but helping you on your journey as well. Christ paid for you. And it is when he gets to the garden that he asks his disciples, he takes Peter, James, and John, separates them from the rest of the disciples, he takes the inner circle and he goes off and he prays. John doesn't tell us that, but the other accounts of this event do tell us that. And he prayed through the night, and it is in the wee hours of the morning, it is still dark, and Jesus sees the lanterns coming. He knows why they're coming. He knows Judas is coming with them. There has been a dialogue already that has taken place. Who are you seeking? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he, or better translated, I am. Not once, but three times he says that to them. I am, I am, I am. It's interesting, isn't it? At that very moment, Jesus explains that they are to let the others go. And apparently, from all the context we can pull together, they obeyed Jesus. It is dawn almost. They have, in this passage, in this section, arrested and bound Jesus as though he was a common criminal, as though he had caused some great horrific thing to transpire in Jerusalem, that he had done some horrific crime. The disciples disperse. You have to ask the question, why were they scattered? Were they scattered because of fear? Did they scatter out of confusion? What in the world was going on? Or did they scatter because Christ was protecting them? The truth of the matter is, it could have been all three of those things. They were afraid. The Roman soldiers were impressive, powerful, known to be cruel. I think the bottom line is to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ was not going to lose any of them. If you go up to back to verse 9. It's an interesting comment that Matthew's account of this makes. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. It says, then all of the disciples, all of them, left him and fled. When Jesus was bound, when he was arrested, they scattered. The implication of that phrase, and they fled, makes me think there was some fear involved. Can you blame them? Where would you be? I think it's important to highlight, as we begin to look into this text, that every single one of the gospel accounts tell us this phrase, that Peter followed the Lord. You know, Peter gets a bum rap, and for good reason. You know, there's a lot that you can say about Peter that is not a very positive thing, but the truth of the matter is he was hand-selected by God himself. Jesus is the one who called him into service. But all four of the Gospels account of this tell us that Peter followed. Three of them mention that he followed afar off. John's Gospel doesn't mention that phrasing that he followed afar off, but John mentions something the others don't, in that John mentions that Peter wasn't alone. There was another disciple following. Now, you have to understand that John was a very polite and proper disciple, follower of Christ. He was referencing himself, but he didn't want to mention himself. The other disciple that is mentioned in John was John. This disciple, according to our text before us, was known. That's interesting. He was known by someone of prestige and importance. He was known by the high priest. Now, there have been some that have questioned, how in the world would a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Galilean, someone who was from the north, at all have connection with the high priest? Some might even want to go into a conspiracy theory and say that there was some bad stuff going on if he knew the high priest, because as you'll see, the high priests, both that are mentioned in this text, weren't very good guys. And so there has been much debate over the years as to how in the world would John or any disciple, any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ have known the high priest. Well, John MacArthur, one of my favorite commentators, gives three explanations. And I will tell you right from the beginning that as we look at those three explanations, all three of those are a possibility. In other words, they could individually be true, or they could all be true. But if even one of these possibilities is true, it explains how John knew the high priest. According to the apocryphal Gospel of Hebrews, MacArthur writes, the apostle John used to deliver fish to the high priest's house. Remember, that was his livelihood. He and his brother James were fishermen. They were, Peter, James, and John were in business together, fishing up on the Sea of Galilee. Now, immediately when people hear the word apocryphal book of Hebrew, the apocryphal gospel of Hebrew, we immediately think, well, it can't be true, it's apocryphal. Well, the way to understand this is, it's not the word of God, but it may contain truth. It is possible that those books that we reference as apocryphal books, in other words, we do not accept them as being part of the word of God, do contain some truth, some history that is valuable. And so we look at this, and this would make sense if John has been under his business practice prior to his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, delivering on a regular basis fish into the high priest, then those who run the gates would know him, and he would be known and allowed to enter in. MacArthur goes on to explain also there is some heritage that we have to understand here. He says it this way: it is also possible that John, through his mother, Salome, was of a priestly descent. You have to understand, remember, how did the priests get dispersed? They were dispersed all throughout the land of Israel. They weren't given land. They were given, they like the other nations or the other tribes, they were given cities within those tribes for them to have influence and impact. And you have to also contemplate the fact that that Israel had been in exile and some had come back into the country. And they had settled at different places as they came back from being in exile. And so it is very possible that there was a family relationship. You know how it is. You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. MacArthur also mentions this. The early church historian Eusebius cites a letter from Polycrates, a late second century bishop of Ephesus, where John spent his last years, in which Polycrates states that John had been a priest, had actually been a priest. End of quote. Interesting. All that to say, as we focus on John, John was able to enter in to this courtyard of the high priest because he was known. However he was known, he was known. And I want you to notice the phrasing here as well, not just that he was known, but that it says that he was with Jesus. So everyone had scattered, but it didn't take John long to get back with Christ. It didn't take Peter long to get zeroed back in on Christ, even though he was focused in on the situation from a distance. And as you see this unfold, the other disciple, John, becomes instrumental in getting Peter into the courtyard. Now, there has been some, even I received comments on my message last week, even that some have said down through the years that there was this rivalry going on between Peter and John. That, you know, John mentions the disciple running faster than Peter getting to the tomb. Well, I don't doubt that there was some rivalry going on. The Word of God tells us that in the upper room, they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But I want you to notice something. As you read through the pages of Scripture, Peter and John are pretty inseparable. There might have been some rivalry going on there, but I want you to notice here that Peter is allowed into the presence of this fake court by the action of John. And I want you to notice as you look down through this text that when the servant girl speaks just before Peter's first denial of the Lord, when she speaks, well, just notice the phrasing, verse 17, and the slave girl who kept the door. So Peter goes to the slave girl. He says, let him in. And so as she is letting Peter in, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Did you notice the phrasing that I left out, the word I left out? I left something out intentionally. Look at it again. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? In other words, she knew that John was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we focus on John for just a moment, that demonstrates a certain amount of courage, doesn't it? He was known to be with Christ. But Peter's following off in a distance. John gets him in the door, and immediately he is confronted, are you a follower, a disciple of this man, of Jesus Christ? I think it's interesting that as you break this text apart, that there is a question about, and you compare texts, you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of this, there are some questions about who is the high priest that Jesus was taken before, because there is mention of two. John tells us in verse 13 of this very chapter that he was taken before Annas. And then led away to Caiaphas. But Matthew's account of this says that it doesn't mention the high priest Annas at all, and yet he mentions Caiaphas there, that he was led away to Caiaphas, and there is no reference to this other high priest. And so when you face things like that as a student of God's word, that should bring up questions. What in the world is going on? Is there a contradiction within the word of God, or is there something more? Is there an explanation? There's obvious a reason why. If you are like me and you believe that God's word is the inspired word of God, there is a significance for why one of the followers of Christ, Matthew, writes one thing and John writes another. So here's a little bit of history lesson. I don't know if you're history buffs or not. A lot of people don't like history. But the reality is that history ties in with everything. Okay, so quickly, let me give you a quick history. And I give you a reference up there if you wanted to go look at. There's more information, a lot more information out there. But one of the places you could find that is BibleVerseStudy.com. And you can search in there. But here's some interesting things. Annas was the high priest, some say from 6 AD to, or some give reference to 7 AD. He was found hard to get along with. At this point in Israel's history, Rome, the government of Rome, was in the process. They were the ones who appointed the high priests. That wasn't how God originally set it up, but when Rome came in and conquered, and they set up things the way they had planned, and so that's what was going on. And Annas had been difficult to get along with. He was from all the historical references, a very powerful, overbearing person. And so Rome ended up finally deposing him in 14 or 15 A.D., but Jews still believed, they still believed that Annas, or Ananias, as it referenced in other places, was still the rightful high priest. He had become high priest at about the age 37, and they believed that he should have remained high priest. It's interesting. They viewed him as the real high priest. If you study out the history of the priesthood, there you will see that Ananias, or Annas, became the puppet master. He was the preeminent priest, even when he wasn't the high priest. He became that for decades. In fact, most people believe he passed away sometime after 40 AD, from what they can dig up in the historical records. But over that time period, from 86 to about his death, whenever that was exactly, he exerted a lot of influence, and there is scriptural support to that. It is known that 5 out of his 6 sons became high priests, appointed by Rome. He manipulated a lot of that. And that his, at this point, which were probably about 33 AD, at this point, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the official high priest under Rome, but that his father-in-law was still calling all the shots. Now that's a little history, and we need a little bit of that history to understand. Let me just give you some scriptural backing for this. Annas and Caiaphas are mentioned in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, verse 2. And the way Luke writes, it is almost as though they are simultaneously considered high priests. let me just read it so you hear it. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zebedee, in the wilderness. Now, I want you to follow this for a moment. When you go to Acts chapter 4, that's after Christ's crucifixion, that is actually the church has started to move out. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches this great message and 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then the church begins to move out, and it's in Acts chapter 4 where Peter and John were told not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priest mentioned is Annas or Ananias. The reality is that I believe Ananias was influential in pushing for the death of Christ. It says, now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews. This is verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. That's in the Holy Word of God. Caiaphas mentioned this. But you have to ask the question, understand the possibility, because of his domain, because he was the puppet master, that Caiaphas was probably very much influenced in that decision or that comment by his father-in-law. Ananias was this high priest was present and involved, like I said, when Peter and John were arrested there in Acts chapter 4. And that influence tended to span even beyond his life. It is known that his youngest son, who was also went by that same name, Ananias or Anna, Annas, was high priest in 63 AD, and that even after that, his grandson Matthias became high priest. Now, I don't usually go into a lot of history, because I don't want to see the eyes roll back in the head, but I think it's significant here to understand what is going on in the context of the pages of Scripture. Here is a religious leader who had been the religious leader from the time Christ was born, almost, till Christ's death. He was the one who was supposed to be God's representative to the people and representing the people to God. He was struck through the pages of Scripture, through the holy inspiration of God's holy word, as he set up the priesthood, it was his responsibility to bring people to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, to recognize the coming of the Messiah, and to draw the people to that. And he had miserably failed. And when you look in the history books, you begin to understand how miserable he failed. He was into getting wealthy rather than drawing people to the Lord. TV evangelists had nothing new. Those who are just striving to get people's money, nothing new in religious circles. He was into maintaining and exerting his power and his authority. And he was actively rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Josephus, a Jewish historian about this time, writes this. set fire to the house of Annas, or Ananias, the high priest, and to the palace of Agrippa and Bernice. Why do I even give you this little quote? To demonstrate something. I jump in the middle of this quote to demonstrate that the high priest had his own house. He was very wealthy. And in fact, when you go and understand this, this courtyard that this whole event is happening led to the praetorium, led... You ever think about the term courtyard? This was a place where they heard cases in the court. And that was in Ananias' house in the middle of the night. This reference to this website, I quote from this website that I pointed you to, BibleVerseStudy.com. Listen to this quote. Annas controlled the sale of animals and temple tax, was one of the richest men in Jerusalem, wealthy enough to own his own own a house built around a courtyard with at least one hall large enough to gather Israel's religious leaders and hold a trial. And when it came time for the palaces and when there was destruction that happened, this was one of the major buildings in Jerusalem that was destroyed. Now think about that for a moment. Both at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry and at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, he had entered into the temple where the temple animals were being sold and did what? He turned over the tables of the money changers and told them to get out. Whose money was he impacting? Do you think this guy had a reason for having a vendetta against the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the passage primarily focuses on Peter, so let's ponder Peter for a moment. We know that Peter was originally from Galilee. That's mentioned in the text. He's a Galilean. He talks like a Galilean. He walks like a Galilean. We know from the pages of Scripture that he was a fisherman by trade, as we've mentioned that already. We also know that he was brought to Jesus originally by his brother Andrew. Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. And we know that Jesus walked along the seashore and at some point later in his early ministry, walked along the seashore and said to Peter and to those with him, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter followed. Peter was a member of the inner circle of Christ. Peter, James, and John. You see those three being pulled aside frequently in Christ's earthly ministry. At the Mount of Transfiguration, one example of that, even just in the garden where he had pulled them aside to pray. And as you go through the pages of Scripture, whether he was appointed to be such or not, he was kind of the spokesman for the group. Whenever there was a question asked, it was Peter that would answer. Whenever there was something to be said, or thought that there was something needed to be said, Peter would answer. I will say, in Peter's defense, he was the first to recognize and verbalize the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But the reality is that Peter often stuck his foot in his mouth, and we know that to be true, and that goes right along with the problem of speaking too much. That can happen. Like on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John are up there and they see Moses and they see Elijah and they see Jesus, and Peter opens his mouth and says, well, let's build a booth to all three of you and worship you. Wrong, Peter. Not a good idea. Peter, you remember, rebuked the Lord for saying that he was going to die. He boldly made this proclamation, I will lay down my life for you. He made this comment not too long before this. Though all may fall away from you, I will never fall away. And Jesus even confronted him on this. He even proclaimed, he prophesied, he said to Peter, before this night's over, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And this was his response. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, how can you forget something like that? Well, enough stress goes into your life, and we can hardly imagine the stress of Jesus Christ being taken captive. We can hardly imagine how dejected the disciples must have been. This didn't fit their schedule. How frustrated they were probably with Judas. But you got to give Peter some credit. He was the only one that jumped out of the boat, walked on the water even for a little while. You have to understand that Peter had attempted to follow through with his commitment to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Peter that had whacked off the ear of Malchus, striving to stand up to this Roman cohort and the officials there in the garden as they were in the process of arresting Jesus. To say that Peter was impulsive and impetuous probably is an understatement. The reality is here, though, that Peter didn't know himself. He really didn't comprehend himself or the redemptive plan of God. Jesus Christ had said, I have to go to the cross. Jesus had just said, this is the cup the Father has given to me. Shall I not drink it? So Peter is following, and I believe he's probably dazed and confused and afraid. And the reality is, to whatever degree I'm able to empathize with Peter, I'm not sure I would be far different. Or you would be far different, for that matter. Peter denies to the servant girl. I want to point out that as you read through these texts, if you read through all four of them, you begin to get a broader picture that Jesus was in hearing distance of all of this. And so was John. And so were the slaves and the officers. You think, well, why in the world would Peter have feel the need to deny himself to a slave girl? Well, the Roman officials were there. The court police were there. The officers of Jerusalem were there. And it is at this very moment that Jesus, in the topography or the chronological order of this, that Jesus begins to be questioned by the high priest about his disciples and about his teaching. I, again, find it interesting that nothing is recorded about Jesus saying anything about his disciples. But Jesus does comment on his public ministry, and he says basically this. In verse 20, you see it there. Jesus answered and said, I have spoken openly to the world. In other words, I haven't hidden anything. I have communicated my teaching openly, and all of Israel, those who have been in the temple, those who have been in the synagogues, can tell you what I've said. I have not communicated anything in secret. Because of that answer, Jesus was unjustly struck. And then another slave confronts Peter. He again denies it. And 1 hour later, another individual, a man, confronts Peter. and he again denies. And the text tells us very clearly that in the process of his denial, as he is speaking the very words, "I don't know this man," in the most vehement way he possibly could, in the very middle of that, the rooster starts crowing. Pretty good impression, huh? I have roosters that live next door. They greet me at 3 o'clock in the morning, so I know. The rooster crowed. And at that very moment, Peter remembered, the text tells us, what Jesus had said. Again, I ask you, how in the world can you forget, "I will go to the death"? If everybody else fails you, it won't be me. And I suppose that he remembered his own words. I want to point out, and the reason I had Luke's account read for this is that Luke's account gives us something that no other account gives us that I think is really significant. While Peter is in the process of denying the Lord, the rooster's crowing, he's denying the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 61 has a remarkable phrase. It says, "And Jesus gave Peter a look." How would you like to be looked at? My dad used to have a look. From the pulpit, he could discipline you. You knew you were in trouble. Steve, you had a preacher dad who probably had the same look. You look out there, you're talking, and your dad, the preacher, looks down from the pulpit, and he gives you the look, and he never stops preaching, but he gives you a full dissertation of what's going to happen when you get home. I have to ask the question, what in the world was the look that the Lord gave to Peter? Was it disgust? Was it anger? Was it a hurt look? "You've denied me." Was it a knowing look? "I told you, you were going to deny me." Was it a look of love, compassion, and forgiveness? The text doesn't tell us. It just simply tells us in Luke's account of this that Jesus gave Peter a look. And every one of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, tell us the same thing, that when the Lord Jesus Christ looked at Peter, when he recognized and remembered that he was denying the Lord and that the Lord had told him that would happen, Peter did the only thing he could do. He went out and he wept bitterly. He knew he had failed the Lord. Peter was sure he was the most loyal disciple of the Lord. He had defended the Lord. He had sworn faithfulness to the end to the Lord. He had failed the Lord miserably. I think it's important for us to learn from Peter because we're not a whole lot different. We can look at God's word and say, "Oh, that'll never happen to me. It's not me. It's somebody else." And the truth of the matter is we don't know ourselves. The Word of God teaches us that we need to walk humbly with the Lord, that we need to not boast ourselves and push ourselves up and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, that we need to walk in a careful and respectful manner, and even when we see someone else sinning, that we need to approach them, but we need to approach them with a degree of humility, understanding that we ourselves, as though we are following Christ, even though we think we are following Christ, can be led astray. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Well, let me wrap it up this way. The reality is you need to concentrate on Christ in this. That though Peter is a major player in this account, you need to think on Christ. I want you to understand that Christ never gave up on his disciples. Not his true disciples. Not his followers. When questioned, according to what we have not written in Scripture, that's a dangerous argument, I realize, but Christ never said, well, let me tell you about my disciples. When questioned about his disciples, Christ went on to the other section of that question having to do with his teaching. He did not rat out his disciples. And as he was beaten and being mocked and ridiculed, Jesus Christ never denied himself and who he was. He actually says, this very day you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And to that, the high priest asks this question, so are you the Son of Man? And Jesus very clearly says, yes, I am. And at that, they wanted to crucify him immediately. Blasphemy. I think it's important for you to recognize as we go forward, you will see it very clearly. Jesus never gave up on Peter. Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, yes, Pastor, I'm following him. You can follow from the outside and look good. You can attend church and you can do all the right things and you can say all the right things. But the question is, are you following Jesus truthfully in your heart? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the commitment that Jesus Christ had to his followers. And we are thankful that the Bible gives us an account that not only did you not give up on the Apostle Peter, but you used him greatly in the church. In spite of his shortcomings, in spite of his weaknesses, you used him. That gives me a lot of hope. You can use us. We are thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together in closing and sing just two verses, the first and the last of Take Time to Be Holy. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing we seek. Verse 4, take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. Have a great afternoon. Go out and enjoy some sun. And take the opportunity this evening to maybe call somebody in the church and encourage them. Wanted to chat with you guys about Usually the church for graduates does something, has a graduation night on Sunday night.
Okay.
And so I'm thinking, I think if the school district stays on the July 2nd, we would do it that either the Sunday before or the Sunday after.
Okay.
And have that Sunday evening.
I know that my mom at least will be here.
Okay. So, but so you look at your schedule. We can do it either
okay.
one, but I'd like to know so that we can
kind of
come up with a plan.
That weekend would be July 4th weekend, so I just that's it.
So probably the weekend before would be the better one.
Yeah, because I don't know how many people are going to be here for July 4th. So
we'll kind of last Sunday in June.
Okay.
Then.
Perfect.
So that Sunday evening, we'll plan towards that. If you could get me pictures, send me 15, 20 pictures from when he was a little guy till.
Okay.
Yeah, but
okay.
Embarrassing ones are great.
Okay.
She wants out.
Okay, I will do that. When do you need those by?
The sooner the better, but. No, I don't know.